We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only ritual that the Lord authorized the church to celebrate together in His memory. So we call it the Lord's Supper. This is a meaningful celebration because it does two things. Because it's us to look backwards and forward. Backwards to see what Jesus Christ had to put up with to die on the cross so that we can have life. Our human mind can never understand what it means that God, the Creator, stepped out of eternity, took on human form, lived among sinful people, was cursed, molested as we in any way you can think about it, persecuted. He never for a moment backed off from His goal, which was to go and die on the cross for us. So in looking back, He wants us to constantly go back and look at what He has to suffer. But at the same time, He doesn't want us to be there. He wants us to look forward, to know that He's no longer on the cross, He's in heaven. And so it's also a celebration that's filled with jubilation. But nevertheless, He continues to make us aware that we need to remember Him. But this also as a warning to us to recognize that this is not something that you take lightly. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you take this lightly, you're asking for judgment, discipline on yourself. If you're an unbeliever and you take it, it doesn't mean anything. Because this is for those who have a relationship with Christ. So they have the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, people who are believers came to this table, very important table, and they thought it was just a joking matter. And some of them ate, went home and died. So this is a very serious celebration. So how do you take care of that to recognize that's a serious occasion? Is to examine yourself. If there's any sin in your soul that's not confessed within the break and now that you sit down, you deal with it by admitting that before the Lord. Otherwise, if you partake of this without dealing with your sins, you're in for some discipline. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that our Savior gave us this celebration whereby we can do our celebration looking back to what He did on the cross and looking forward to when we will sit with Him along with all other believers to celebrate this as You promised. So Father, as we continue to do this, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable our minds to focus and to think about our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. It reads, "They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idol casts in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left." So they did what God said He was driving others for doing. And so He did the same thing to them, even though they're His chosen people. Now, another event, though, that will indicate a national disaster will take place or is inevitable is a widespread miscarriage of justice. God expects those in a nation to abide by the principle of fairness and honesty in dealing with everyone in that nation. It is because of the importance of justice that a curse is pronounced on anyone who will not follow its course, especially the helpless of the society, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. And while you open Deuteronomy, hold it for a next passage will also be in Deuteronomy. He reads Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is a man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Now there is no direct statement in the scripture specifying what will happen to a nation that refuses to practice justice amongst its citizens. However, we have an implied consequence of not following justice. This implied consequence is that God will bring judgment on the nation where justice is not followed. You see, God instructed Israel to follow justice in order to continue to enjoy its status as a nation. Since you're still in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 16, verse 20. He reads verse 20, says, follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. See, the result of practicing justice among the Israelites is that they may live and possess the land that the Lord has given them. Which simply means that if Israel practiced justice, then he will continue to live in the land of Canaan. By implication, if she refuses to practice justice, then she will be removed from the land. Hence, we know that if a nation practices justice, it will continue to enjoy its land without national disaster or upheaval. In fact, it is only when rulers of nations or a nation follow the principle of justice that there will be national stability. Without justice, there cannot be national stability. This is implied in Proverbs 29, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4. He reads, Proverbs 29, verse 4 reads, by justice, a king gives a country stability. As clear as it can come. But one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. So, you know, all you have to do is look around, listen to news, and you understand what that principle, how it fares out. Anyway. Now, so the expression gives stability. It's literally caused to stand from the Hebrew. So the sense is that it is by justice that a country or a nation becomes strong, secure, and prosperous. Therefore, when there is no justice, people should not expect prosperity or stability in the nation. Because justice is an important factor for the welfare of a nation, then the most important function of a government or its rulers is to maintain justice. That's the most important function. It is therefore not surprising about what is said of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. First Kings First Kings chapter 10 verse 9. This is what it says. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you a king. I've made you king. Notice the last verbal phrase. It says, to maintain justice and righteousness. That's what he's called to be as a king, to maintain justice and righteousness. So you notice the function ascribed to the king, again, is maintenance of justice and righteousness. Consequently, a government that does not do these things is in for trouble or national disaster. We're saying that when you observe continuous injustice in a nation, and if this is rampant, then that will be a sign to you that national disaster is on the horizon. Still, another indicator of a coming national disaster is the presence of excessive violence. Now remember, what we're looking at is the telltale signs of national disasters based on the Lord's prediction in Luke 21 that we're studying. So we're saying excessive violence. Now there's no doubt that excessive violence is one reason for national disaster, as we will demonstrate. But before we do, let us comment on this idea of violence. The reason that we do that to begin with is that our English word violence is not always adequate to communicate the full range of the meaning of violence as indicated in the scripture. Our English word violence suggests the exertion of forceful physical acts which men destroy, kill, or abuse of someone or something. However, the Hebrew word, for example, Hamas, you know, you heard that group, Hamas. The Hebrew word Hamas, translated violence in our English Bible, has a range of meanings that include injustice, wrong, lawlessness. It is in the sense of wrongdoing or wronging someone that the Hebrew word is used in the complaint of Sarah, to Abraham when her maid Hagar disrespected her, according to Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. Genesis 16 verse 5 reads, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" See, the word wrong may also be rendered injustice. Here it refers to Hagar's attitude of feeling superior to Sarah because she was about to give birth to a child for Abraham. Now, we've studied this in the past in detail, and I'm going to make a few comments too, but by the background, you recall what it is Sarah couldn't have a child, and according to the custom at that time, she offered her maid to Abraham in order to get her pregnant so she can give Abraham a child. So in effect here, Sarah's complaint to Abraham is that she has been unjustly or unfairly treated, and it is Abraham's fault. Now, how many times has a husband had that? It's your fault. You did that. Of course, she had forgotten, though, that it is her own idea. Abraham didn't ask for that. She did. And in so doing, she offered Hagar to Abraham as a concubine. That was the root of her problem. It's not that her complaint is without merit. Now, that is something that, if you really look at it, sometimes those who are in place in a position of authority are supposed to have a lot of knowledge. That's why husbands should be much more superior in their spiritual growth to their wives, so that they have that wisdom, that insight to do certain things to guide them. Because sometimes a wife will act like a child. And then when things go wrong, you say, "Now why didn't you tell me I was doing it wrong?" So what is my point? My point is, Abraham should have protected the wife. How you may say, when she offered Hagar, she said, "Thanks, but no thanks." He said, "You're my wife. God has promised me that you're going to have I'm going to have a son by you. So let's leave this great idea of yours aside." And I know if Abraham did that, Sarah would have been up in arms. She would have nagged him to death. But that's what a strong man does. If you're a strong man, you take a decision based on truth and you allow for your wife because you want to protect her. Do you think she'll like it? No, she wouldn't. She will accuse you of all kinds of things under the heavens. But if you're a strong man, a wise husband, spiritually matured, you hold to your ground. She will probably don't cook dinner for you for 2 days or more. Who knows? But when she calms down and she starts thinking about it, she realized, he does really love me, you know. But at that time, he doesn't see it. What's my point? Very simple. That a man has to be wise to be a husband that protects the wife. And you recall when I said that, the principle when we studied it, that a man must be able to protect the wife even from herself. That's what Abraham didn't do. He could have protected Sarah and said, "I know you have good intention. I know you care for your husband. But let's leave this idea. That's a dumb one. Let's just not deal with it." And because she would say, "You're calling me dummy," you know, all kinds of things. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is that that's what is from husband house. Protect the wife from all outside pressure, harm, and all kinds of things, including herself. So in any event, the point again is to establish that this passage is that of violence in the scripture can always refer to injustice. Because Abraham didn't do any violence, because it's a Hebrew word that means violence. Abraham didn't touch the wife physically. And therefore, when he says, "You've wronged me," the word can, we can see that the word have a different range of meaning. Now, somebody may say, really, why are you making an issue of the meaning of the Hebrew word translated violence in our English version? Well, it is because there are different kinds of violence or objects of violence in the scripture. The first kind of violence that we know is directed towards human beings. The ultimate expression of this kind of violence towards human beings is shedding of blood, as implied in the description given of a violent son by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 10 reads, "Suppose he was a violent son," that's the Hebrew word, "who sheds blood." So we know what it means to be violent, who sheds blood or does any of these other things. So that's the kind of violence most of us think about, part of it. Another kind of violence is that directed towards the scripture. Violence towards the scripture. Now, this kind of violence is usually committed by those who interpret it. Now, Prophet Zephaniah accused the priests of Israel of this kind of violence, as indicated in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, "Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law." Do violence to the law. Now, so in what sense did the priest do violence to the law? There are two ways in which priests did violence to the law that are also the ways those who interpret scriptures today do the same. The first way is in their failure to keep the law, both the moral and the ceremonial requirements. Now, as far back as in time of Eli, the priests, we noted that his sons, who also were priests, violated God's word and that they committed sexual immorality contrary to the law. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. For Samuel, chapter 2, verse 22. It is now Eli, who was very old heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So you see, that's something that someone who's supposed to uphold the law shouldn't be doing. But that's precisely what they were doing. Now, in time of Prophet Hosea, priests were definitely corrupt in that they did not obey the law of God as the prophet charged them of the crimes that involved murder. We have studied that in detail in our Wednesday studies in Hosea chapter 6, verse 9. Reads, as marauders lie in ambush for a man, so the bands of priests, in other words, they are murderers. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. So they are doing violence to the law by not obeying it. Prophet Malachi also scolded the priests for improper sacrifice, as we read in Malachi chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1, Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8. It reads, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? That's God speaking to them, says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Now, but it says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you? Says the Almighty. In other words, these are priests who knows that the Lord has instructed them during the time they offer sacrifices. You cannot use anything deformed to offer sacrifice. And yet, that's what they would do. Take the good one for themselves. And that's what the Lord... So in this way, they are doing violence to the law. Hence, then, you know, even when it comes to sacrifices, the priests violated the law by offering unacceptable animals. Now, a second way, though, the priests did violence to the law was through improper interpretation and or application of the law. Improper interpretation or application of the law. They interpreted the law in favorable manner to those who can afford to pay them. It is this failure that is mentioned by Prophet Micaiah in Micaiah chapter 3, verse 11. Micaiah Micah. Chapter 3, verse 11. It reads, her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, it's not the Lord among us. No disaster will come upon us. See, priests had the duty of interpreting the law. That's their duty. Now, how do we know that? Because that's what the scripture says. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11 tells us that. We go to these passages, as you know by our custom, so you know we don't just say these things. It doesn't come from the air. You see where they are. This is what it says, you, that's referring to Aaron and the priests, his sons, you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. They have to be taught. So, not only do the priests have to teach the law, explain what they mean and how it should be applied, but they were also had the responsibility of deciding difficult legal cases. This we also know from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 10. Deuteronomy it reads verse 8 reads, if cases come before you, come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests who are Levites and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. So that's their function. But what do? They use these opportunities to enrich themselves in that they would interpret the law or decide cases in favor of the rich, thereby denying justice to the poor. They also probably twisted their interpretation of the law to make it easier for their rich patrons to live the way they want instead of according to the word of God. Now, this second manner of doing violence to the law that was practiced by the Levites, by the priests, is still going on today. Many pastors interpret the scripture to suit the audience in order that they will continue to support them. They do not want to offend the rich patrons, so they water down the word of God or completely avoid any teaching that will rebuke their congregation about their sins. Now that's one of the, I think one of the people can admit to this. When people do what they call topical, they just go on and pick one verse, and make a whole sermon out of that. You read a passage, you don't like what he says, you never preach from it. Go to somewhere else. But if you do like we do, start verse by verse until it's all finished. You have to address it. You can run around it. But that's what many pastors prefer to do. So, they do not want to offend people. They do not want to rebuke their congregation about their sins. In effect, they will not tell the people the truth so that they can make connections between their sins and the problem they face. Now, I know it's very hard for us to conceive this, for many of us. Everything that happens on our life has a spiritual connection. Nothing happens in your life just from nowhere. As, you know, people say, oh, from nowhere. No, no such thing. Everything that happens to me as a believer, you as a believer, is connected with our spiritual life, one way or the other. Either, as I say so many times, either the Lord is speaking to you through them so that you become more serious about certain things, or he's punishing, discipline, for being careless with his word. But you see, if you're not being taught, you can never make connection between what you're suffering and what the truth is. So these pastors don't like to do that. They don't teach. You know, you just come up in church and tell people how sweet and lovely they are. Huh? And you wonder, the same people they are talking about that you see on the street or see in the grocery store and or wherever people you find them. They are sweet and lovely. Yet, they don't tell them the truth so they can face their sins. So these pastors really act like the prophets that the rite of lamentation denounced in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. There are oracles they gave you were false and misleading. See, prophets were charged, along with their counterparts, the priests, of not exposing the people's sins so that they could avoid going into captivity. Now, this is exactly what many pastors today are guilty. They do not confront their listeners with sins that if they were aware of and took care of, will keep them from all kinds of misery, suffering, and enslavement. The one who loves you, as a pastor, must tell you the truth when it hurts, so that you can avoid trouble. So in any event, the point is that violence is also committed towards the scripture by improper interpretation. Still though, another form of violence is directed towards God's creation. God's creation. Violence towards God's creation. You see, many times Christians do not recognize that some of the issues raised by social activities are in accordance with the Word of God. But because of their hatred of activists, they ignore the point they make. Well, one of the areas of violence is towards senseless deforestation. By that, we mean when people do not use caution in felling of trees, they could be doing violence to the forest. Now, this may sound very strange to some of us, but before you get mad with me, though, at this point, You need to recognize that what we have stated is in the scripture. Prophet Habakkuk predicted the judgment the Lord will bring to Babylon, on Babylon. One of the reasons for their judgment is their violence. In the forests of Lebanon, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 17. Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 17. This is what it reads. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Now, what is this violence that Babylon did to Lebanon? It is the deforestation of Lebanon, which led to depriving animals of their habitat. Now, you may say that this passage says nothing about violence to the forest, because the word forest is not mentioned. But read closely, you will notice that animals were said to be destroyed. That causes some to be terrified, or someone to be terrified, or even the Babylonians to be terrified later on in judgment. Now, so really, when you think about it, how could animals be terrified or less their habitation or their habitat has been disturbed, and some of them were killed in the wood senselessly. But then, here's the thing. The scripture is interpreted by the scripture. So we look to the scripture to help us in our interpretation of what it means to do violence to Lebanon. The scripture has to give us the answer. Prophet Isaiah spoke of how Babylon removed large quantities of timber from Lebanon, as we read in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 8. This is what it reads. Of course, hold on to Isaiah for the next passage too. It's in Isaiah. Say, even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no woodsman man comes to cut us down. Now, the royal annals of Nebuchadnezzar indicate that he had ordered his army to construct a road to transport cedars from Lebanon. Now, in addition, he described how his men cut through steep mountains, split rocks, and open passages to build this commercial logging road. Now, as a commentator suggests, it may be assumed that the workers also hunted the mountains, the mountainous areas of Lebanon for food they needed to supplement their own provisions. So it's not only the Babylonians that did violence to Lebanon in the sense of excessive logging operation. So did the Assyrians, as the prophet Isaiah indicated in the record of the boasting of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37, verse 24. Look at the 37th chapter. Isaiah 37, verse 24. He reads, by your messengers, you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, With many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forest. Now, so the cutting down of the timbers in forest means this soil is eroded and the land becomes barren. Therefore, when trees in forest are cut down without replacement, so that the soil is eroded and become barren, the condition created would rightly be described as doing violence to the forest. When these trees were cut down without being replaced, the land was exposed to erosion. In effect, when Prophet Habakkuk spoke of the violence done to Lebanon, he meant this excessive logging operation in the forest of Lebanon by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, among other kinds of violence. So in event, we have demonstrated though that violence can be done to forests by excessive and unmanaged logging operations. And so we have noted then the different kinds of violence and its objects. And so now we return to consider our consideration of violence as an indicator that a national disaster will occur. That's our concern. The truth that excessive violence will inevitably lead to or indicate national disaster is to be learned from the patterns found in the scripture. Before the flood, there was great violence on the earth, so that God indicated he would destroy the wall of Noah. So we know from Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Genesis chapter 6, 11 through 13. It reads, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Now, the violence in view in this passage implied that the people were physically fighting each other, treating each other unjustly and with cruelty. So people did what they wanted without regard to what is right or wrong. Hence, there is the sense of lawlessness. When you see this kind of thing in a nation, you can be certain that there will be some form of national disaster. We are confident that excessive violence in a nation will eventually lead to national disaster because God does not tolerate such. Prophet Ezekiel predicted the fall of Jerusalem because of excessive violence, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. Verses 23 through 24. It reads, "Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. Now this prophet continued to indicate that Judah also will suffer because violence draws the wrath of God. This we know since we're still in Ezekiel. Look at the 8th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 8. Look at verses 17 and 18. Chapter 8, verse 17 reads, He said to me, Have you seen this, son of man? Is this a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to the nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen. So violence is something that God will not tolerate. So once you see excessive violence in a nation, know that national disaster is around. It's on the corner. God straight. When God threatened to overthrow Nineveh, that also is connected with violence, as implied by what the people should do as part of their repentance in Jonah chapter 3 verse 8. Jonah chapter 3 verse 8. Jonah chapter 3 verse 8. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So it is expected that the Ninevites will give up their violence in the sense that they would stop harming others. So in any event, we have shown that widespread violence draws God's wrath. Therefore, if you are a believer who lives in a nation where there is rampant violence, then you should know that without doubt, your nation will be visited by national disaster or a series of them from the Lord. It is your responsibility then, as a believer, to be able to decipher events that happen around you on your nation, so you will know when national disaster is on the horizon and inevitable. Now remember, we say there are three responsibilities that we're supposed to get from Luke 21, where we're studying, but we've only done with one of it, and our time is up, so we're going to pick it up, the second one, next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and so everything that we have studied this morning does not apply to you. Your most important concern is to escape the actual coming eternal danger, which is to escape coming hell. How do you do that, you say? Well, here's the thing. God in His infinite mercy and goodness love you, and He demonstrated that love in action because He sent His Son Jesus Christ. So Christ stepped out of eternity into time, came and lived among sinful people who tortured Him, sneered at Him, and eventually they nailed Him on the cross. See, as He was being tortured, He had the power to destroy all His enemies, and He never did. In fact, according to historians, when He came out of the praetorium, because of the type of abuse and beating Jesus received, His face was so distorted that if you knew Him, you couldn't recognize Him. But during all that whipping and torturing, Christ never let out a sigh. He never cried, never complained. Even when they nailed him on the ground, before they lifted that cross, tearing his body, he still never made a sigh. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being judged upon Christ, the pain is something that no human mind can observe now. Christ cried out in the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you be brought in. He was forsaken so that your sins be forgiven. So, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you escape it. This is why the Bible commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So believe what? Again, the Bible tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name." If you come to the realization that all the good things that you have done mean nothing before God, that there's nothing you can do to please him except to come in faith and trust that his Son died on the cross for you and resurrected, that's the only way to receive eternal life. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. If you reject that, the Bible says you are condemned already. So, believe in him, you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take all that we have studied this morning to make us believers who are capable of knowing and interpreting the events and things around us, to know what you're saying, to know what you're communicating. Give us this wisdom, for we ask in Christ's name.